This is our companion message to last Sunday morning's message, at which time I spoke to you from John's epistle, where he exhorted the Christians to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. He said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And we finished by talking about the power of a superior passion, that our ability to keep from loving the world does not rest just in responding to that negative word, don't love the world. That's not enough. It's not enough to say don't sin. That has to be said. Don't love the world has to be said. But if that's all that's said, it's a disappointing and a discouraging word, because you and I don't have the ability not to love the world, nor do we have the ability not to sin apart from another ingredient. And the other ingredient is the Godward ingredient. For if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. Love of the Father is that positive, superior, controlling passion that makes it possible for you and me to look at the world with disdain and see it for what it is. And instead of getting wrapped up in it and investing in it and becoming involved in it and making it the totality of our life, we look at it for what it is, something that is cursed and in need, something that needs to be restored to God's favor, not something to be applauded, not something to be celebrated. The world is not something to be celebrated. The world is a doomed, damned, cursed city waiting for its ultimate judgment. There's nothing about it that is beautiful. I'm talking about the world system, not the world of trees and flowers and shrubs and lakes. That's a beautiful world. That's the world that is going to be purged and is going to go on in the ages to come. That's not a world I'm talking about. I'm talking about the world as we defined it last Sunday morning, mankind organizing themselves apart from God. Men running their governments and their lives and their societies and their recreation and their finances and their educational system, running it totally out of the poverty of their unregenerate minds. That's the world we're not to love. It's a world that is marked by the stamp of Adam. It's a world that is cursed by sin. It's a world that cannot succeed. You see, when we pray for the nations, we need to know that we are praying for something specific. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, first of all, prayer should be made for all men everywhere, for rulers and those in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Now, here is the motivation. For God would have all men to be saved. We're not praying that the nations will be sustained in their cultures, that the American way of life will be maintained, or that the communist system will be crushed, or whatever. Our great motivation this morning is that that world out there, Eastern, Western, whatever the ideologies are, that world is a lost world. And my concern is not to preserve its culture. My concern is not to go to Venice and save the paintings that are being threatened by the mold in the cathedrals. I'm not interested in those kind of projects. Men are lost. Men are going to hell. The nations are being turned into hell, the Bible says. The world is not something to love. The world is not your friend. Look at the world's billboards. Misery loves company. They want to seduce you to share with them in their judgment. They want you to shoot their drugs, drink their alcohol, sleep in their promiscuous beds, devour their filthy pornography. And back of that is the great destroyer, his satanic majesty, whose whole motivation, according to Jesus, the true witness, is to lie with a view to murder. Satan's whole motivation is to lie. Now, Satan's no dummy. Satan is not going to try to counterfeit a 10-cent piece by making it like a 50-cent piece. He's going to make a 10-cent piece like a 10-cent piece so that you will have to have some kind of savvy to know the difference. And Satan is busy out there counterfeiting, attracting with 10,000 strategies honed and finely tuned through the centuries. And we come along as tyros and we're here for a few days and we're sucked in by it. And the only thing that can save us is the power of a superior passion, and that is love of the Father. Now, speaking out of the epistle last Sunday, we were talking specifically about our Christian attitude to the world. You and I must not love it. We must not love its manifestation in us. We must not love its manifestation and the swagger and the braggadocio of life. But now I want to tell you how you are to relate to the world, because you must relate to the world. There is an obscurantism. There is a kind of a stick-your-head-in-the-sand attitude among many, many Christians who feel that separation from the world means that they're huddled over here in a little holy mass waiting to be exited. But that's not what Jesus portrays. And this morning, I want to talk to you about the Christian in the world and how Jesus says we're to relate to the world. I'm going to say four things to you, and they're based on four prepositions in this chapter. Chapter 17 is probably one of the most intimately sacred chapters of the whole Bible. For in it the Son of God is giving an account of his stewardship to his heavenly Father. The time has come for him to leave the earth scene. In fact, as you read this 17th chapter of John, which is Jesus' prayer, you'll find him speaking about some things that were yet to take place in the past tense. For instance, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Not quite. But in his mind and in the mind of the Father, they knew what they were talking about. He wouldn't finish it until he arrived at the Father's right hand with the tokens of his redemption. But he treats it now as already finished, and he's giving an account of his stewardship. And interestingly enough, his stewardship doesn't have primarily to do with the world. It has to do with a little group of men who could lay no claim to fleshly fame. They were rude, crude, unlettered Galileans who were his followers. He had poured his life, and he had poured his teaching and he poured his instruction into these men, and they were going to become the foundation of a whole new order. And as he talks about these men, he lays down a pattern of how his men should relate to the world. And it all comes out woven around these four prepositions. So now if you look at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world. But these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be constantly one. That's the tense of the Greek there. That they may be constantly one as we are one. Now what does he say? He said, and now I am leaving. I'm going out of the world as a geographical entity. I'm bodily going out. I'm going to the right hand of my Father, wherever that is. I'm leaving the world. Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is not this morning in his body in the world. He is somewhere else at the right hand of God. He's not in the world. But he hastens to add, I am leaving the world, but these are staying in the world. Now you and I have to face up every morning when we wake up that we are living in the world. It's either a raining world or a sunshiny world, a turbulent world. We're either in a nation of upset and turmoil and revolution, or we're in a nation that's enjoying some temporary tranquility. We're in the world. We're going to go out, get in our car. We're going to get in the jostle and bustle of the traffic. We're going to work. We're going to check in. We're going to have to deal with people who don't hold our philosophy, who don't love our God. We're going to have to hear echoes of their blasphemy. We're going to have to hear their humanistic balderdash. And we're living in the world. That's the hard fact. We're living in the world. And that's where we're supposed to be. Now, if God wanted you somewhere else, he'd take you somewhere else. And going to a monastery isn't going to help you. Why? Because you go to a monastery to get away from the world, you can't get away from the world because you carry the world spirit and the self-gratifying desire of your own nature. And that's what John says in his epistle. Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now that's not the lust of the body, and I'm not going to go all over that again. But that is the constant pull of the lower part of our nature that has not yet been sanctified, that wants to respond to what it lived in for years. For years, most of us here, or for some time, lived in the world. We were part of the world. We lived like the world, talked like the world, had appetites conforming to the world. Then we got converted. But we found after we were converted that we did not totally lose those strange, mysterious, internal reachings after the things that we once knew, but from which we have, in a crisis experience, turned. And those are the things that we must be merciless with and put to death. The flesh, morally considered in all of Paul's writings, the flesh may be defined as the tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Every one of us have a tendency in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. Don referred to it in his prayer this morning. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to go out and do something gross. It simply means you're going to do what you want. And that is the essence of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to what? To what? How many know what it is to want your own way? Now, how many know that you can want your own way as a Christian and have your own way without violating your church membership or appearing improper? You won't do anything gross. You remember when Jesus was in the temptation in the wilderness and he had fasted for 40 days and he was hungry? There's nothing wrong with being hungry. Is there anything wrong with being hungry? No. That's a normal appetite. It's how you handle it. He was hungry. And one of Satan's temptations was this: if you be the Son of God, turn those stones into bread and satisfy that aching pain in your stomach. All right? Jesus was hungry, undoubtedly. Did he have the power to turn the stone into bread? Undoubtedly. Would it be wrong to do what's in your power to feed your stomach? No. No. Unless the Father has a higher will for you than feeding your stomach. Jesus said to Satan, "You don't understand. I don't eat when I'm hungry or because I'm hungry. I eat under my Father's permission. I speak under my Father's permission. I walk down the road under my Father's permission. There's nothing I don't do without my Father's permission. The words that I speak, the things that I do, are all done because my Father tells me to do them. I don't do anything to please myself. And until my Father says eat, I can't even use my legitimate power to turn that stone into bread." Someone says, "Oh, boy, you're cutting it real narrow." You're right. I look back over my life and I'm not terribly proud of a lot of things. I tell you, the things I'm least proud of are those things where in an innocuous way I've simply done what I wanted to do rather than what I knew God wanted me to do. Now, nobody knew that I was doing that but God and me. And that's enough. You say you're really pulling a tight line. Listen, people. I don't know what the word means, but I've been fought on it ever since it came out here a couple of months ago on holiness and purity. It's like all hell is broken loose. But I know something, and I want to say this to you young people. The kind of peer pressure that you're under, where everybody's doing what they want, unless you have a very close relationship with God, you're going to find yourself sucked in again and again to doing what you want along with them rather than what your Father wants. We're in the world. You and I are in the world. This is a fact. I know all kinds of people that don't like being in the world and think that the answer would be to go away to some private place and find sanctuary. No, that's not the answer. Not only are you in the world, but you're in the world by divine design. I think it was F.G. was telling me that one of his little boys didn't want to start school. And F.G. called him back and he said, "Son, this business of going to school, it's the will of God." I don't know how the spiritual response was, but that was a good point. Going to school is the will of God. Obeying the parental edict to go to school. Physically, we are in the world. Jesus isn't in the world, he's in heaven, but we're in the world. God has created this world to be the area and arena of our physical, social, interpersonal, relational, economic, educational, functional life. How are you going to handle the world? Well, let's go to the second preposition. We'll go back into verse 6 for this. Verse 6, I have manifested, I want you to listen carefully, please, to this. I have manifested thy name unto the man whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, here's a paradox. How can I be in the world, not of the world at the same time? And yet that is exactly what the position of a Christian is. I am in the world, but in some strange sense that the world doesn't understand, I'm out of the world. Some of you men go to business every day, and I'm sure it must become obvious to the men around you that there's something different about you. Now, I want you to notice what happened to these men after he took them or received them out of the world. He called them, you remember? Peter was fishing and he called them. Matthew was at the seat of custom and he called them. He effectually called him. What do I mean by effectually? He called him so that he came. Now the Bible says many are called. There is a general call. I don't want to get into theology here, but there's what the theologians call the effectual call. Somebody said that if when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he hadn't said, "Lazarus, come forth," the whole graveyard would have got up. Isn't it interesting? Out of that whole graveyard, he said, "Lazarus," and of all the corpses in the graveyard, one came bounding out, bound in the grave clothes. I don't understand the mystery of it, but I know the reality of it. And that is that one day, I was effectually called. Now, don't fuss with it. That's the way it is. You are called the called and the chosen. In fact, the word for, Greek word for church, ekklesia, has its base in the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. The ekklesia consists of those people who have been effectually called out of the world. Out of the world. Not physically. You and I are not called out of the world physically and then resettled on some planet. We are called out of the world while at the same time we're in it. Now, it's a paradox. I'm in it. And look, there's no use of you fussing about being in it. You've got to work in it. You've got to earn your living in it. You've got to relate to it. As Paul said, if I wanted you not to deal with adulterers and all those kind of people, you'd have to leave the world. He said, I'm not asking you to leave the world. You've got to live in the world, mister. You've got to go to work tomorrow morning. Young lady, you've got to go to office work. Kids, you've got to go to school. That's the reality of it, and that's the way it is. And you live there. But if God has worked an effectual call in your life, there's something about that world that you're moving in that you're not part of because he's called you out of it. But what did he do when he called those men out of it? He manifested to them the Father's name. He said, "Listen, children, I've called you to tell you something. I want to talk to you about a dimension that you need to know about. I have come from the bosom of my Father to tell you about the Father, about eternal things, about divine things, about things of ultimate reality. You've got to listen to me." He said, I manifest your name. I not only taught them, but I demonstrated in my life before these men, I demonstrated your name, Father. Incidentally, the Father had given him his name. Now, God is not a name. It's an appellation. Son is not a name. What was the name that the Father gave him? the name by which God identified himself in the Old Testament when he said, I am Jehovah or Yahweh, or however you pronounce the tetragrammaton, those four Hebrew letters. We're not sure how it was pronounced. Let's settle for Jehovah. My name is Jehovah. Now, what was Jesus' name? Jesus, Jehovah, the Savior is the meaning of Jesus. The Father gave Jesus his name. He gave Jesus his imprimatur. He gave Jesus his direction. And Jesus did everything that the Father told him to do, and he shared with his disciples. And by the time he got through sharing with them, they were out of the world. Our problem probably in Christianity this morning is that many people, Christians who are in the world, have really not been instructed sufficiently to know what it means to be in the world and out of it at the same time. And worldliness is our curse. I don't know all that is meant in that statement. But Christians are being dulled and negated by worldliness. Their effectiveness is being vitiated by their embrace of the world's way of doing things. You say, well, we have to do it that way. No, you don't. I want you to know that the Father has a higher order for you, and that you can shock the eyes out of the world as you walk in the Father's will. He'll do things with you and for you that the world doesn't understand. I have a message that I preach from one of the Psalms. It's called Reaping While Sleeping. And it simply says that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build. Except the Lord guard the city, the watchman that guarded in vain. And then it says, for he giveth his beloved gifts while they sleep. Now you say, boy, that's a deal. That's right, it is. When you and I choose to stay out of the world in the sense I'm talking about it and do the Father's will, I want you to know while sinners are up in the middle of the night planning and plotting how to get an order, an angel goes to the house of that man and says, look, I want you to give your order to Joe the Christian. You're sound asleep and that angel's getting your order, and the next morning he phones up and says, I got an order for you. You say, praise God. How many hear me? But what do you and I do? We say, oh, I got a scheme here. I got to counter them. You can't counter them. You're no match for satanic thinking. There's got to come a simplicity where you say, what do I do now, Father? And where now, Father? You want me to do this, Father? How many of you ever heard of Holy Ann? Ever heard of Holy Ann? Holy Ann was a Canadian. There's a book written about her, Ann Preston. Holy Ann was a godly woman, and I was very privileged to meet one of her companions, Mrs. Harding, shortly before she died. But Holy Ann walked so close to the Lord, I get goosebumps thinking about it. She walked so close to the Lord that she was like my grandmother, or my grandmother was like her. They seem to have almost an indecent intimacy with God. You know what I mean? My grandmother would rock back and forth 4 or 5 hours a day just praying for me. And she seemed to know God somehow differently than anybody else. When the time came for her to die, she knew she was going to die, and she gave up her room in Vancouver and went back to Prairies and wrote her Christmas cards and said goodbye to all the grandkids and pulled her feet into the bed and gave up the ghost. It's amazing. Well, Holy Ann, she lived outside of Toronto, I believe in Peterborough, and One day, Holy Anne said to her companion who was living with her, she said, I feel God wants me to go into Toronto to see so-and-so. And her companion said, well, if that's, she'd learn to do that. So they got on a train, and they got off the train, and she said, her companion said, where do we go now? Holy Anne said, I don't know. She said, you mean we've come all the way to Toronto, and you don't know where the person is you're going to see? She said, no, but I know the Father told me to come and see him. Well, she said, you've gone too far this time. That is ridiculous. And Holy Anne looked at her half indignantly, and she said, I separate myself from your unbelief. And she walked over to the curb, and she said, Father, I know you told me to come. Now, would you let me know where the man lives? And the Father said, ask the policeman. There's a real practicality in spirituality. She went over to the policeman, and she said, sir, no, I'm wrong. At that point, he gave her the address and the name of the street. So instead of saying, where is it, she went to the policeman. And she said, sir, can you tell me where this street is? And the policeman threw back his head and let out a guffaw. And again, Holy Anne thought she was being made fun of. And she said, sir, what's funny about it? He said, little lady, if you'd asked any other policeman on the Toronto Police Force, he couldn't tell you. That street is one block long, and I happen to live on it. Well, if you ever get the book about Holy Anne, you'll find it a real inspiration. You say, boy, that must be great. Many have done it. That's the goal that is held out, that you and I can so know the Father as Jesus revealed the Father to his disciples, that while we're in the world, we're out of it. But remember, being out of the world means that you keep his word. Look at the last clause of verse 6. They have kept thy word. You and I must become word people, not feeling people, not emotion people, word people. What does the word say? All right, let's go on to the third one now. Verse 14. Verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are, here it is, not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They are word people. If you're a word man, you're not of the world. Why do you and I have some kind of a problem with the way crime is handled in this country? Is it just a natural antipathy to the permissiveness? Or is it because you and I have read the Word of God and we know that the Word of God has a foolproof system to handle crime? Why is it that some of us who have to deal with economics are unhappy about the world's economics? Why? Is it just because we see the ridiculous manner in which the economy is being handled in our own country? Is that all? Or is it because you've been through the Word and you know that there is an economic system in the Word of God that if man would adopt it, it would work? What's all this kerfuffle about the farmers? Years ago, the government was warned for tampering with the order of nature. But they tampered, and now they got huge surpluses. They've had to subsidize the farmers. Most of these problems could be solved very quickly if they simply go back to the agricultural principles of the Word of God. We no longer have inheritances because our inheritances are swallowed up in taxes. If we'd go back and study the law of inheritance in the Bible, we wouldn't have this kind of a condition. And on and on and on. When you become a word man, you look at the world and you say, that's dumb and that's stupid and it's not going to be any better until I help you change it. But now we come to the sore point. And the sore point is that we are so divided as Christians that we cannot offer the world an alternate solidarity society. About it this morning, but what is this little handful? Bring together all the Christians in the San Diego area and let's jam out the ball stadium and let's make a decision in God that we're going to become an example of kingdom life and culture. And the world will be as a piddling midget. But Satan's master stroke is to keep us broken up into little study groups. We've studied the plan and we know the plan and we approve of the plan, but we can't put the plan into effect because we have violated the passionate prayer of Jesus that they may be one. I want to tell you something. Jesus said, the world hates you. The world hates you. What's the world? The world is mankind organizing itself against God. That world hates you this morning, and you need to put that down in your little notebook. The world hates me. Not so you get a persecution complex, so that you say, well, if the world hates me, I'm going to let them hate me for a reason. I'm going to become a word man. I'll give them reason to hate me. Well, what do? We don't want to be hated, so we compromise. And we concede. Huh? They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now listen to me again. The world doesn't hate me for my ideas. The world hates me when I put my ideas into practice. The world doesn't mind you sitting in little esoteric study groups talking about kingdom culture and changing the nations. The world doesn't mind that. See, the world doesn't hate us right now because we're not worth hating. When they gather together in an Eastern university to put together an ethic for the whole new society, the new American modern society, they didn't even mention the Bible. They didn't mention Judeo-Christian ethics. They didn't mention anything about the tradition, Christian or Jewish historical past. They made it out a whole hunk of consensus thinking. And there were theologians there, whatever that means. You see, I've said this to you before. The opposite of love is not hate, really. The opposite of love is indifference. If we equate hate with reaction, and the person will strike me, I say, hallelujah, we're still open to dialogue. But when that person walks by and said, I don't even want to waste the energy of hitting you, there's something terribly ultimate about that. And the world today is walking past the church as an innocuous entity that has little or no influence. Now, what Rich has brought back from Australia, you can't know. Like I know. Those Australians are a different breed. Their roots go back into a criminal colony. They're hard, rough, tough, brash. Everybody over there is Mike. How are you, Mike? Beer drinking. Frontier smashing. Muscular. When God gets a hold of them, they bring some of that providential
ethnic thing into the kingdom of God and they sell out to Jesus Christ, and you'll find a kind of a dedication, as Rich has said, among them that is absolutely, there's no question about them changing Australia. They fully intend to change Australia. It's not a dream. They're going to change Australia. And while they're at it, they're going to change the Philippines, and they're into Fiji and up into Papua New Guinea. I was in Papua New Guinea with Howard, and I went and preached one night while he went and talked to the Prime Minister, who happened to be a relative of his. And the Prime Minister gave him carte blanche to come into Papua New Guinea and plant the Church of God if he would be sure to leave it in indigenous hands. And I've no fuss with that. I don't want to put an American church in Papua New Guinea. I want it to be a Papua New Guinean church. This business of going to Africa and putting bow ties on half-naked black men and calling them Christians is part of the cultural mistake that we've made. Our job is to bring men to God, then let them adjust their culture in terms of kingdom culture. We're not of the world. We're not of the world. We're against the way the world handles its economics, its education. We're against it. Because we're not against it just to be negative and destructive. We're against it because we know a better way. Paul says, I show you a better way. But we speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape. Love wears a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Why do men hate discipleship? Why does the world in the church hate discipleship? Why does it hate authority? Because the whole genus, the ethos of the world is permissiveness. Every man do what you want, which is anarchy and ultimate nihilism. And let me give you a historical instance. When the French Revolution broke out in France, one of the first things they did after the revolution broke out was to fish out of the sewers of Paris 50,000 aborted fetuses. And France was ready to do its own thing, and the tumbrils rolled to the guillotine, bearing the victims of the wrath of the uprising of the free. And across the channel was a little country called England. And England was in great shape to open its arms to the French Revolution. All the ingredients were there. Unrest, a decadent church, economic problems. And in that hour, God raised up two men, George Whitefield and then John Wesley. It wasn't long until across England it was honeycombed with cells of men and women confronting one another in the name of God. And profane historians have said that it was the revival under John Wesley that stemmed the invasion of the French Revolution and changed the life of England for 100 years. In my heart, the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk rises up and demands utterance. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In judgment, remember mercy. If you and I are so blind this morning as to think this world is not under the judgments of God, we are facing economic collapse, we're facing sociological collapse, we're facing educational collapse. The judgments of God are in the earth. The only answer right now is revival. Revive thy work. And if that cry goes up from enough sincere hearts across the earth, God will rend the heavens and come down, and the mountains will flow together. Right. I hate my own lethargy. I get angry with my body because it won't follow my commands. My bones won't move as quickly. My muscles won't respond. I can't catch an airplane anymore and rush off to New Zealand or somewhere. I can't do it. And so I say, God, let me inspire others to do it. Finally, here is the clincher. Verse 18. This will take care of your monasteries. This will take care of your little bless me clubs. This will take care of your little esoteric study groups. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into, there's your preposition, into the world, even so have I also sent them where? Where, say it? But you say, Lord, I don't like the world. The world's rotten. That's why he's sending you in there to clean it up. I'll never forget my last visit to Sweden, that godless country. And as I finished preaching in a large conference, a young, fine, upstanding, bright-eyed young man came up to me because I talked about the kingdom. I talked about the need of nations coming under the authority of the Word of God. And he reached up and he shook my hand. He said, thank you for that. He said, my chum and I are studying law with a view to changing the laws of Sweden. And I looked down at that young man and I wouldn't have been surprised if I'd seen some long-haired, starry-eyed, gaping nincompoop. But instead I looked into the bright eyes of a young man who understood the kingdom of God, that you and I are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the leaven that'll go and leaven the whole lump. The whole lump. There's leaven here this morning that needs to be enlisted in the service of the best of masters, because you are destined to leaven a lump. I don't know what lump it's going to be. And I want you to know that wherever God has providentially put you in the world, you're not there just to earn a living. You're there as the Father sent Jesus, so He has sent you. Now, shall we run over these four prepositions again? We are in the world. We are out of the world. We are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. Now, what kind of a world are we sent into? Let's look at the world Jesus came into. And Paul, he went into the religious world. He went into the synagogue. Was the synagogue sympathetic? No, but he went there. You and I still have a mission to the religious world. I don't know what that means. I know what it means for me now in my limited capacity. It means that I go places and I'm allowed to say things in a religious context where I myself wouldn't be happy to be living. But I'm allowed to sow some seed. Drop a little piece of leaven. The academic world. Paul on Mars Hill, in front of all the philosophers and intellectuals, making his simple statement how that God now commands every man everywhere to repent. The academic world. You kids in school, remember, you're not just there to get an education. The Father sent you there. You're there to represent the Father. You don't belong in that kind of world. Ruth and I go down most every morning to Valhalla Track to do our constitutional. I watched those kids coming in their cars. When I was that age, we didn't have cars. But there's a big parking lot now. We didn't have parking lots in our high schools when I was a kid. And I listen to those kids. And I hear their conversation and I say, God help the Christian boys and girls that are exposed to that kind of thing. And I want you to know that you'll get moral impetus and fiber if you realize that you're not just there because you have to be there, but the Father sent you into it. You hear me? You young people hear me? Tomorrow morning, you're not going to school because you've got to go to school. You're going to school because the Father sent you to school. He didn't send you to school to get a soapbox and preach a sermon. He sent you to school to be a clean, godly representative of the kingdom of God, and where you have opportunity under the guidance of the Spirit to say what needs to be said. You may not go to business. Father's going to send you to business tomorrow morning. Like William Carey, he was a missionary, but he cobbled shoes to pay expenses. I don't know what your job is, but whatever your job is, that's not your main job. That just pays the expenses. You're an emissary of the Father. And if it takes you to Mars Hill, where you're ridiculed, that's part of it. What other world did they go into? The commercial world. When Paul would go to a town, where'd he go? He'd go down to the Agora. What's the Agora? Well, it's the big open marketplace. Everybody went down there to shop and talk. Not in that order. Talk and shop. So Paul went down to the Agora. Lots of sermons were preached in the Agora. And Paul wandered around the Agora and he got in on this discussion. He got into that discussion. Then he got over with a bunch over here. And they were the Stoics and the Epicureans, two major philosophies. And they were having an argument. Paul elbowed his way in, this little beetle-browed, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi, and he stood there and he listened. He said, but I think, oh, you do? Who are you? And he started to talk to them, and they were so impressed, they grabbed him by the sleeve, and they said, come on, we're going to take you up to Areopagus, up to Mars Hill. Come on now. And they literally ushered him up and introduced him to all their intellectuals on Mars Hill, where the intellectuals gathered every day to discuss the profound subtleties of philosophy. This little man stood up there. Where did it all start? Down in a fish market. This isn't a place to win souls. Christ Chapel isn't a place to win souls. Christ Chapel is where the ecclesia meets. The place to win souls in the fish market. In the classroom. Or to pick up some disillusioned soul that's fed up with the synagogue. As a young man years ago, I went into Ruth's hometown, Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, to preach. And I had an uncle by marriage there, who was the pastor of a modernist church, big modernist church, and I phoned him and told him I was in town, and he asked about what I was doing. I said I was preaching, and mentioned the little church where I was preaching. I kind of heard a chuckle of condescension. He said, I must come down and hear you. Oh, I said, all right. But it wasn't a very enthusiastic all right. Boy, if he didn't show up in this little church, and there he sits. And that night I pulled out all the stops, look back now, and I find that a lot of it was youthful zeal, but it was truth clothed in youthful zeal. After it was over, he approached me and he said, would you like to come home with me for tea? I said, thank you, I'll do that. So I went home with him for tea, and he was very gracious. But he had something to say to me. And so when we were right in the midst of our tea, he said, dear Ernest, That's before I cut my name in half. Dear Ernest, do you think that our Lord would have preached the way you did tonight? Well, I said, sir, I happened to mention hell a few times. I said, you're undoubtedly referring to my references to hell. I said, you as a scholar probably know that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. I said, apart from that, I'm no match for you, sir. I'm just a young man starting out. And I'd like to ask you in all sincerity, to be a better servant of God, how would you counsel me? And I'll never forget, something came into the room. And suddenly that man changed in front of my eyes. And he dropped his head. And he said, go on doing what you're doing. And then he poured out of the way down in the gut of him. He said, I was converted to Jesus Christ on the streets of Glasgow as a boy listening to a street preacher. He said, I wanted to serve God, and I went to the schools and the seminaries, and I lost my faith. And I wish I could preach like you preach tonight. And it was a sad goodbye. A few years went by, and he was up in years then, and I was down in Ontario with William Branham, and we were in a big auditorium, an arena, as I remember, and it was jammed to the doors, and they forbade anybody to come in because the firemen and the police said it was already dangerously overcrowded. Somebody came up to me and said, There's a little man outside who wants to see you. I said, did you get his name? He said, yes. McLaughlin. Oh, I said, I wonder. I said, I'll follow you. So we wedged our way down through the crowded aisles and out into the night and around, standing there, his face radiant. He said, Ernest. He was Scottish. Ernest, he said. I couldn't get in. But he said, I have to tell you, I'm back. I said to Ruth several years ago when revival began to break out charismatically, I said, Ruth, I see the day when thousands and thousands of people will come out of the woodwork of Christian profession to bare their hearts and say, I met Jesus at a street meeting in Glasgow. They're there. Final world that Jesus went into was the social world. He went to the Pharisee's house for dinner. You wouldn't go to a Pharisee's house for dinner, would you? He did. He didn't go to fraternize. He didn't go to socialize. He went to represent the Father. I'm not suggesting that you deliberately walk into worldly situations. I'm just saying that if a Pharisee invites you to his house, perhaps you better go. Not to compromise, not to eat his dainties or drink his wine or participate in his conversation, but to leaven him, first of all, with your spirit. So bow our hearts in prayer. Father, time is a fleeting and the crisis is approaching. And judgment is impending like a sword of Damocles that hangs over our heads today. Our nation is in trouble. The nations of the world are in trouble. Great death-dealing weapons are poised ready to wipe us out. God, you providentially are closing us up to yourself. Men can't use their weapons now because of retaliation, and so they stand there as dark threats. But Father, every time in history that you've come in, it's been dark because you love to put the diamond of your redemptive purpose on the black velvet cloth to show it up. God, the cloth is black. Economically, educationally, sociologically, agriculturally, it's a black, black surface. Oh, come, Jesus, thou bright morning star, come and let all thy brilliance be manifest against the blackness of this background. Revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. God, there's nothing, nothing. There's no reason why you should withhold your hand in judgment. There's no reason, God, with 14 million unborn fetuses rising up to testify against us, with criminals walking the streets, there's no reason you shouldn't wipe us out. But, oh God, in judgment, remember mercy. Send revival, Lord. Send revival. Revive thy work. Revive this little group this morning. Send revival here. Revive me. Great God. I don't know what you're saying to us, Lord, when you said purity and holiness. I don't know what that means, but somehow, God, you're asking this little group to come to some kind of a consecration, and forgive your servant for not being sensitive enough to define it more accurately. But whatever you're saying to us, Lord, give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to Christ Chapel. I pray, God, specifically this morning, you'll bless our young people. How my heart goes out to them. Help them tomorrow morning to go to school with a whole different attitude. Bless our men that are discouraged. Help them to go to work tomorrow with a whole different attitude. Bless our wives, Lord, as they rise to do housework or whatever that's the world the Father sent them into. Oh, God, give us a whole new perspective this morning. Whole new perspective.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.